Our speaker is Leroy Eldridge. Leroy and I go all the way back to Missouri, Springfield, Missouri, when I was 19 years old. We actually roomed together in Bible college. And it's going to be a thrill to have him here. I had him in New York years ago preaching for us. He has a world of experience. He was a president of the Tennessee State of Tennessee Christian Schools. He's executive director of CLA and many other things he's done over the course of his life. He's an old man like me. He's been around the block. He's a great preacher and a man of God, and has a real heart for missions. And so you don't want to miss the 29th to hear Brother Leroy Eldridge preach to us and give us a vision of what's going on in Asia. You can't tell what's going on in the world by the news. You have to hear the news behind the news. And this man knows Asia and knows the news over there. So I'm really praying that that'll be a great Sunday. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 11. First Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 11. Just going to read about four or five verses. If you'd stand one more time in honor of God's word. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Father, we ask that now this morning that you would be our teacher. We have need to be taught. We have need to be heard, to hear from you. We listen to the world all week long. And Father, when we open your word, we can listen to you. And what a refreshing change that is. And I pray this morning as we get into your word, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to every believer here clearly, forcefully, and to the point. And I pray that for any unbeliever here, that they might be convicted of their sins and realize there's a remedy in Jesus Christ, through your glorious gospel. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Be seated. I might need a little water, if you wouldn't mind. The first part of this chapter, Paul warns against false teaching. In verse 3 there, the first chapter, he ends the chapter by saying, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There is good doctrine and there is bad doctrine. It does make a difference what you believe. A lot of people think that there's just many roads to heaven, there's many ways to do right. But the Bible's very clear, and logic would back that up, of course, that there's only one way to get to heaven. There's only one way to get to certain places on this earth. And doctrine is important. And then in verse 7, he goes on to talk about, desiring to be teachers. Some desire to be teachers of the law, but they understand neither what they say nor what they affirm. You've been under somebody who's teaching, and you kind of get the impression they really don't know what they're talking about? You've ever had that experience?
Yes.
I have. I've been under other teachers that do a lot of talking, and when they get done talking, you don't have any idea what they were saying. Or if they did talk and say something, it didn't make any sense. That's one thing I appreciate about the Bible, is when you read the Bible, it connects with you because you know what it's saying is true. And he goes on to say, and then there's kind of a parenthesis. well, I'll read verse 4. There's neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And there's kind of an interlude there to the end of chapter 10, verse 10. And then he ends that end of that verse 10 with this phrase, "And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." So his theme in the first chapter here is the importance of sitting under sound doctrine. It does make a difference what you believe. It does make a difference whether you hit the nail on the head or whether you miss the head. It's important to be on target with truth because especially when you're dealing with eternal values, eternal things. And then in verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel. Now he's getting into truth. He's talked about error. According to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We have been committed on this earth with the most valuable commodity that anybody could be committed with, and that is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you read this phrase, the glorious gospel, you kind of get the impression, at least I do, that Paul's kind of excited about this gospel. He's kind of enthused about it. Nothing gets accomplished in this world. Nothing gets really done that's important unless there's some enthusiasm behind it. And you can get enthused about the truth. There's lots of people out there today that are getting really enthused about things that aren't even true. How pathetic is that? Get all worked up and steamed up about things that really aren't even true. I meet people like that all the time. I talk to a lot of people, and I've met several people recently. They're just really excited about this thing in their life. And I'm sitting there saying, why are you so excited about it? It isn't even true. It doesn't even make any sense. But Paul says here, the glorious gospel, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And so we can get enthused about the gospel of Christ because it has power, it changes lives, and it's a message that is just beautiful in its entirety and powerful in its application. You know, Paul was a world traveler, of course. He traveled all over the known world at that time. He saw Athens, he saw Rome, he saw all the glories of the Caesars, he saw the glories of Athens and the Parthenon and the great temple to Diana and all the things that went on there. And he saw all the world's splendor. And yet he said, pretty much that pales to nothing in comparison here to the glorious gospel. He talks about the blessed God. And so it's wonderful. And then, of course, in the first part of the chapter there, he talks about the law, how that in the Jewish religion, they had all these types and shadows that they had to fulfill, all these sacrifices they had to bring all the time. And it was really a burden to be under the Old Testament law, because the law had the requirements were very, very high. If you sinned, you didn't just go bow down on your knees and ask God to forgive you. You didn't say a little prayer and whisper a little prayer along the way. If you sinned, you brought an animal. You had to watch the priest slay that animal. And the blood of that animal was sprinkled on the altar. Sin was a big deal in the Old Testament. By the way, it still is a big deal. The only thing is that we don't have to do that anymore. That's pretty glorious. Sin has to be paid for. Sin has to be accounted for. It's not a joke. It's real. The wages of sin is death. You're all going to die. I'm going to die. We're dying right now. Right? We're in the process. Some are further along than others, but we're all going to die. We're all going to die of the same disease. It's sin. Sin is the disease. It's a terminal disease. Nobody's ever gotten away from it except Elijah and Enoch and Jesus, of course. That's it. It's a terminal disease. And so this is a glorious gospel because it has the power to transform a life. Most of you sitting in this room today have a transformed life. You're not what you used to be. And thank God you're not what you could have been if you had not got saved. Where would you be this morning? I mean, I ask myself this question a lot of times. I mean, not all the time, but once in a while I think about, where would I be if I had not gotten saved when I was 18 years of age in Pasco, Washington? Where would I be today? What would my life look like? What would be the trail that I left behind in my life? Would I even be alive today? Well, those are questions that come to my mind once in a while, and it came to Paul's mind because Paul had a terrible, terrible background, which we'll get into a little later. He had a terrible, terrible background, but his life was transformed by the power of the gospel. And there's nothing, you can get excited about, you know, how many of you ever gone to maybe a doctor that you just love and he just treated you so well and he actually did something for you that really worked. You get excited about that. You got to go to this doctor. I mean, this guy is can do some phenomenal things. I can think of a couple doctors in my mind. I've recommended people go to this man because this guy can do things. He understands a lot of things that I don't understand, and he can do things that are almost miraculous. He's not a miracle worker, but he understands some things. He's trained so well that he can do things. And you ought to, and with your problem, you ought to go see this man. And I say that because he's helped me. He's helped people that I know. And so Paul, thinking about his life, could have said, you know, Jesus Christ has the power to transform lives. Look at my life in the past. Look at it now. And then it goes on to say there that of the blessed God, the ownership of the gospel is, the ownership of this glorious gospel is God. He's the author of it. He stands behind it. He purchased it. You know, we were talking about this morning in soul winning. The gospel is so simple and profound. So what the devil does, he's a master of this. He takes something that's so profound and so simple, and he messes it up. He makes it very complex. He confounds it. It's kind of like we were talking about this morning in the tax laws. You know, some of the candidates have been coming forth with different tax plans, and Cain had his 991 plan, and then Romney had his 119-point plan or whatever it was, and people are saying, man, that's so hard to understand, but the present tax code, I think it has, Brother Don could tell me or help us on it, has, I think, over 1,000 pages. Even the people who are in the tax system don't quite understand the whole thing. It's so complicated. But the God, amen, Brother Don. but the gospel is not complicated. But the devil will take something that's so simple and so profound and make it complex. So complex that nobody really understands it. So that if you go to one of those kind of churches that preaches this kind of a gospel and you ask them, are you sure if you died right now, are you sure that you go to heaven? Is that something you can nail down? They'll probably say, well, probably. I think so. Because the church told me if I did all these things here, this, 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 and this, and this, that if I did all those things, I have a good chance of making it. Is that very complicated? Yeah. It leaves you up in the air, doesn't it? Because you don't really know if you made it or not. The gospel is very simple. You're a sinner. You've accumulated a mountain of sin over your lifetime. God does not have a magic wand. He's going to wave over your sin and just say, there it is. He didn't really mean to do that, so I'm just going to wipe his slate clean. God doesn't do that. Sin has to be paid for. That's why we're dying. Sin has to be paid for. And the gospel tells us, of course, it has been paid for. Either you can pay it or Jesus can pay it. He paid the complete price, 100%. So it's a glorious gospel. It's simple. It's profound. And so Paul could revel in this, and he says, the glorious gospel. What a privilege it is to be able to be entrusted with this glorious gospel. And that's the next point there. Notice in verse 11, he says, in the last verse, part of the verse, he says, which was committed to my trust. That's a wonderful truth. God did not commit the gospel to angels. Saints are warriors, ambassadors, and preachers of the gospel, even though we're lower than the angels. The Bible says that we are lower than the angels. So why didn't God give the job of preaching the gospel to angels? They could probably preach it better than we could. But you know what? Angels have never sinned, at least the ones that could preach it. They wouldn't be able to relate to us, because they haven't even sinned. In fact, it's a mystery to them that God would even send his son down here and die for us. They don't understand that. It's profound. The Bible says that the angels desire to look into these things, the gospel. How is it that God Almighty could forgive these wicked, wretched people down there? They don't deserve to be forgiven. But then they look at the cross. They look at the price that was paid. And the wheels start turning and they're interested in this thing. But God has not allowed the angels to preach this message. He's allowed you and me. So it's been entrusted to us. What a sacred trust. Think about it. It's a thrill to realize that you and I have been entrusted with this wonderful message of salvation. What does salvation mean? It means to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of your sins. So we've been entrusted with that. The Bible says, but in a certain place it testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. But we're lower than angels. And yet we've been entrusted with the gospel. What a trust. What a thrill. What a privilege it is to do that. And you know, I've said this many times, but when I got saved, when I was 18, the first thing that struck my mind was this. You know what? I know a lot of people that aren't saved. My roommates, all three of my roommates in college were not saved. I was concerned about that. I began to think, how can I reach these guys? I didn't know anything except that I was saved. So I went down to the store and bought myself some little cheat sheets, verses. And if you have to ask this question, you give them this verse. If they have this concern, you get this verse. And I started witnessing to my roommates, but it was very, very primitive in a way. But my point is that when you're saved, the greatest desire that you have is to help other people be saved. But you have to have tools to do that. How many churches do you know that actually teaches their people how to win people to Christ? Everybody that I know that's a Christian, especially when they first get saved, how do I reach my loved ones? What do I say? That's one of the things church does, is it teaches you how to witness effectively your faith. It gives you a way to help reach people with the gospel. It teaches you how to do that. And we have a class in this church called Soul Winning Class. We teach you, we instruct you, we drill you, we let you practice. We have a lot of fun in class. But we also require that you go out and put it in practice. And that's where the rubber meets the ground, and that's where the thrill is when you see. And by the way, we actually win people to Christ. We actually do that. We show you how to do it, and then we actually do it. Some of you are here this morning because you have been led to Christ, to the gospel. Somebody in this church knew you at the job or knocked on your door or something, and you're here because somebody shared the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with you, and you got saved. And so, one of the greatest thrills as a Christian that anybody will have is allowing the Holy Spirit to use you to reach somebody else. And I want to encourage you in this, because I know every Christian that's sitting here this morning has a desire to reach other people. And I want to encourage you to do that and to have be involved in the thrill of having somebody come to Christ. And there's nothing like it. There's nothing like allowing the Holy Spirit to actually use you in that way. There's a blessing, a rich blessing. And even when you don't lead somebody to Christ, it's a rich blessing just sharing the truth that it would enable somebody to come to Christ if they would. Going on to verse 12 there, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, before I go on to that, let me say this. You know, when we preach from this pulpit, sometimes our messages aren't all that exciting, and people actually fall asleep. And that's all right. I don't hold it against you. Because they've just heard it before, and it's just, you know, it's just he's up there preaching, and he'll be done in 30 minutes, and we can go eat. And so you start wandering off thinking about things like that. But let me give you this illustration. I'm going to work on Pastor Tucker here. But when I come up to Pastor Tucker and I look him in the face and the eye, and I say to Pastor Tucker, Josh, are you 100% sure you're going to heaven? You know, and he can answer that. And then I go through some things with him, my eyeball to him, and I'm asking him questions. He's talking back and forth to me. You know what? He doesn't go to sleep. Funny thing, he doesn't go to sleep when I do that.
Amen.
Did you know that most people that get saved because somebody came to them and talked to them personally, eyeball to eyeball?
That's good. That's true.
One of the guys who wanted to hire me one time said, "You got to belly up to people." Well, I'm not sure like that phrase very well, but it's true. You got to belly up to people. You got to eyeball to people, and they have to look at you, and you have to talk to them and find out what they're thinking and where they are. And that's how most people get saved. Most people aren't saved from preaching. Now, praise God for all the people who have been saved by through preaching. And God exalts preaching. And by the way, that is preaching. When you're talking to somebody to eyeball, that's preaching. And it's more effective than me out here speaking like this, and you can nod off, and nobody else in the room will know it except me. And sometimes I won't know it. Because you do a good job of faking it. I was just praying for the preacher. But you know, I have never, ever had anybody fall asleep when I talk to him eyeball to eyeball.
Yeah, that's good.
It doesn't happen. And if you study your Bible in the New Testament, you'll find that most people were saved in the New Testament, or a lot of them were saved eyeball to eyeball. And by the way, we couldn't get 300-400 people in this room by just going out and asking people to come anyway. They aren't going to come, are they? The only people who come that we reach are people we go out and talk to eyeball, and most of those won't come, but some do, because we talk to them eyeball to eyeball. But if we sent flyers out to the community, say, you know, come and hear Pastor Tucker preach, send 1,000 flyers out, how many people would come? No reflection on Pastor Tucker's preaching, because he's a great preacher, but they don't know that, so we have to go tell them eyeball to eyeball, belly to belly. So that's just threw that in there because I thought that was something that we need to talk about as far as the glorious gospel of Christ. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "Who was before?" He's talking about himself now. "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious?" We'll just stop right there. If you know anything about the history of the Apostle Paul, he was a terrible man before he was saved. I mean, there's no way you can water that down. He was a bad man. He didn't just go talk to people. He grabbed a hold of them and hauled them off to prison or watched them be executed. He hated Christians. He thought they were the scum of the earth. He thought they were the cult of the century. Christianity was false. It was against everything that he'd ever been taught. And he was a man of letters. He was a man of the Word of God, the Old Testament. And so he had tremendous zeal, and he thought he was doing God service by going out and rounding up every Christian he could get and either executing him on the spot or sending him to prison. He was a terrible man. Blasphemer, persecutor, injurious. He sought him out, found him, and prosecuted him to the highest extent of the Roman law. And sometimes I'm sure he went around the Roman law, as in the case with Stephen. When they stoned Stephen, he was standing there at the foot of Stephen and giving his approval to the execution of a man of God. Stephen, one of the first great deacons of the New Testament church. So that just goes to say here that never let your past dictate your future. Never let your past dictate your future. And there's people who hide behind their past and allow it to dictate their future. Listen, if the Apostle Paul could be saved, anybody can be saved.
Amen.
Nobody is beyond the reach of God if the Apostle Paul could get saved. I'm sure you've met a fair share of your people, a number of examples you can think of, the people you thought would never get saved or never deserve to get saved, couldn't possibly be saved, and yet some of those people have been saved. Paul's sin was really bad. How bad was it? We have often asked people, how bad you got to be to go to hell? How bad was the Apostle Paul? He said, in 1 Corinthians, he said, 59, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In Galatians, in the first chapter, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation or behavior in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." He says, beyond measure, he says, beyond even being reasonable, I took Christians and persecuted them, done untold things to them, did everything I could to destroy Christianity. He says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I was the chief prosecutor that put Christians to death. I was an orator that was stood up and condemned them. I punished them off in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." He says, "I chased them all over. I was a bounty hunter. No wonder when Ananias was told, I want you to go and speak to Paul because something's happened to Paul. Ananias says, I'm not going to him. Don't send me to Paul. Don't send me to, his name at that time was Saul. Don't send me to Saul. I know all about this guy. Ananias said, Lord, I have heard many things of this man, how much evil he hath done to the saints of Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. Please don't send me to Saul. He'll kill me." Paul said this in Ephesians about himself. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So when Paul was saying this, he wasn't mincing words. He wasn't trying to be super humble here. He was actually bearing his heart. He says, I'm the least of all the saints. I don't deserve to preach the gospel. But it's been entrusted to me, and so I do and preach. Say, why did God have mercy on him? Last part of verse 12 there. Verse 13 there. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's why God had mercy upon him. But before I do that, I want to go back to verse 12. I missed some important point here I wanted to bring out. verse 12 there. Notice it says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The Apostle Paul understood that it was God Almighty that empowered him to do what he was doing. And not only that, but he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I have here a binder that most of you probably never looked at. It's called Every Member a Minister. In this binder are visions and qualifications and guidelines for anybody who wants to minister in our church. And let me say this, we need ministers. We have new people coming in here all the time. We need ministers. But we have guidelines, we have visions, we have standards. Because when people, let's say, bring their kids, for example, to church here and send them back there into that room back there where my wife is, or over here back this other room where somebody else is, and they're teaching those children, you can rest assured that when you send your kids back there, we have qualified people back there who are going to teach them properly, who are going to be example to their lives, and so forth. That's why we have those kind of things. And so that's why we are set up for success, because we detail and delineate what we're trying to do and how we're going to do it and the kind of people we want to lead us in doing those kind of things. That's success. That's how you're successful. Boy, it's quiet in here. Does that make any sense? If you're going to go down and take a trip to Los Angeles, and you're getting on the plane, and as you're getting on the plane, you hear the pilots talking. One pilot says, "No," he said, "Boy, I don't hope we can get off the ground here." Have you ever flown one of these before? You might get a little uneasy about that, right? Listen, you know when you get on that plane, that pilot is well trained. In the simulator, in an actual flight time, he's got the qualifications. He doesn't have to print it up there on the wall, but he's got the qualifications, or else he wouldn't be up there, hopefully. That's the same thing in church. Faithful. Paul says here, he enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. That's why most of you were here last couple Wednesdays ago, I talked about deacons. Did you know the office of a deacon is not a gift? You don't have to be gifted to be a deacon. But you know what? Deacons have qualifications. We only have one deacon in our church right now. I wish we had 10. Every single man in this church who isn't called to preach or be an evangelist or be a pastor ought to set his sights on being a deacon. Because there's great reward for being a deacon. That's what the scripture says. We have all kinds of positions in this church that need to be filled, but they have to be filled by people who are qualified, who want that and who come to the and meet the qualifications, because they realize that God's work needs to be done right. And so we've developed this. I've never had this before, but this is great. Because it tells you. So if you're interested in music or teaching or anything else, the first thing you got to do is go get this book and read it. It's got your area in there. Just read it and see what it says. Think about it. And then if you're serious about it, then come and talk to us. Because we want to put you in the ministry. But you have to be faithful. Another word for faithful would be loyal. Loyalty and faithfulness, pretty much the same thing, synonymous. But Paul was faithful, and that's why God put him in the ministry. In fact, 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Look at this. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to, notice the word, faithful men, who are able to teach others also. So, if you're a man or a woman this morning, God can use you if you're faithful, if you're loyal to Him and to the church and to the Word of God, and He wants to use you. But there's qualifications. May God help every person that comes to this church to endeavor to be a minister of God, because we're all called to the ministry. And the more ministers we have, the better off we are. Every member a minister. That's a good theme. All right. Now I covered verse 12, so now we can go on down to the end of verse 13. Because Paul says, I used to be this, but now I've obtained mercy, because what I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Did you know there's a difference in sins. When you get stopped by a traffic policeman and he wants to give you a ticket, and you tell him, you know, officer, I didn't really realize that the speed zone was 35 in that area. And he's going to look at you and say, well, I'm sorry you didn't know that. You know what? I'm not going to give you a ticket. That's pretty impressive. That what happens when he stops you? He's going to say, well, you're supposed to know what it is. That's your duty to know what I'm sorry you didn't know, but I'm still going to have to give you a ticket. In fact, you were 15 off over, so it's going to be a big one. So that's one degree of sin. But if you get stopped by that policeman and you've been driving that same road for 35 years, the same place to work, and he knows that, he stops you and he says, you're going 15 miles over the speed limit. You can't say, I didn't know that. And he knows you don't know it, so he's going to even write you a bigger ticket. Because that was a sin of presumption. Did you hear that? The Bible makes a distinction between sins of presumption and sins of ignorance. If you sin in ignorance, you're still going to pay the price. But you have a little bit more mercy if it was ignorance. But if you sin presumptuously, in other words, you know exactly what you're supposed to do, and you fly in the face of it and do something the very opposite of that, then the judge is going to have less mercy on you. because it was a sin of presumption. So Paul said, I'm a great sinner, but God had mercy on me because I did it ignorantly. Now, that does not mean that if you do presumptuous sin that God can't forgive. By the way, in the Old Testament, you know what the penalty was for presumptuous sin? Death. It was death. It wasn't a small matter. But the soul that sinneth, that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, in other words, somebody from the outside of Israel, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. That's why it's dangerous to reject the truth over and over again, because that's a presumptuous sin. When you clearly understand the gospel and turn away from it and abuse it or reject it, that is a presumptuous sin that God doesn't have to come back and keep working with you on. In fact, the Bible says there comes a point when God can give up on people, when they commit presumptuous sin after presumptuous sin after presumptuous sin. On the other hand, there's people who just don't know. And by the way, that's the way most people are out there. They don't know what the gospel really is. A lot of times we think because we've been born in America, everybody's a Christian. Well, we know that isn't true, but we think most everybody believes in Christianity. But what is Christianity? They don't know. They don't understand clearly what the gospel is involved in the gospel. Most people will say to you, well, I believe in Christ. What do you trust? Well, I believe in Christ. Well, that's good, but what do you mean by that? I believe in Christ. They don't know. They don't have a clue. All I know is, well, he came to die for sinners, and I believe in Christ. What does that mean? I don't know. I'm a good person, and I believe in Jesus. Well, that isn't good enough. Christ died to save bad people, sinners. He couldn't find any good people, so he couldn't die for good people. He died for sinners, but God showed his love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Didn't die for good people. Couldn't find any. So, Paul received mercy, and so can you and so can I. Thank God. He's a long-suffering, merciful God. It's an amazing grace that we just sang about. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Wow! You can sure say that about the Apostle Paul. Remember the illustration in the New Testament? Jesus gave about some person who got saved, was forgiven a certain debt. It was a small debt. Then he went out and found somebody else that owed him a huge debt. Or pardon me, I got that backwards. The first person owed a huge debt, and the landlord forgave him. And then he found somebody under him that owed just a little bit, just a few dollars. And the guy couldn't pay it, and he took him by the throat and he threw him in prison. And then the Lord, of course, was not very happy about that. But listen, if you've been forgiven much, you love much. You appreciate much. The Apostle Paul said, that's why he could say here, the Lord, the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundantly with me, with faith and love. God's grace is motivated by love, but it's activated by faith. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish or go to hell, but have everlasting life. What a wonderful message. Most people in this country have heard that and rejected it. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that sad? They rejected that message. The Apostle Paul says, the grace of our God was exceeding abundant with me, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 15 there, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, it's incontrovertible that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came into the world to save sinners. Of whom I am chief. And again here, he wasn't trying to show false humility. He actually believed that he was the worst sinner that lived on the earth. And if you lived at that time, I think it would be hard to contradict what Paul said, because he actually had the credentials to prove that he was the chief of sinners. And again, I say, if God could save Paul, he can save anybody, right? Anybody who repents and believes the gospel can be saved. That was his chief goal coming into this world. The first time Jesus came into this world, he came to save sinners. But guess what? He's coming again. The second time he comes, he's not coming to save sinners. He's coming just for the exact opposite. The next time Jesus Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period of Christ, he's coming to judge sinners. And it says it'll be such an awesome sight that the sinners, kings and rulers, will be running to caves and asking God, begging God not to judge them, crying out to God for mercy. But there'll be no mercy, it'll be judgment. For those who do not love the truth and act upon the truth after he came the first time, when he comes the second time, he's going to send strong delusion and he's going to come to judge. But the first time, make no mistake about it, he came to save sinners. That's a great verse. Without controversy. Worthy of all acceptation. Jesus himself said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Praise God. You ever been lost and been found? Besides in the real world, as far as being in a spiritual way. I have very few memories about my early, early, early years of life as a small boy. But I remember in the back of my mind, many, many years ago, I don't know how old I was, probably 3 or 4, maybe, I don't know how old I was. But I was in a Safeway store. I think it was on Sprague Avenue. Maybe there was a Safeway down there somewhere. I don't know. But it was a Safeway store, and I got separated from my parents, and I was lost. In my mind, it was the end of the world. And I remember finally they found me. And that memory was so vivid in my mind that to this day I still remember that. That happened to very few things I remember in life. You ask my wife. It's tragic how much I forget in life. How much I don't know that I should know. But I didn't forget that. I'll never forget that. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you ever been lost and been found spiritually? That is the greatest thrill in the world, to realize you've been lost, but you've been found. That's the prodigal. He was lost and he was found. He came back home. All right, verse 16. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." You know, God is so patient. He is so patient. If he wasn't, you wouldn't be here this morning. You'd be in hell. If you got what you deserved, you'd be in hell. If God gave up on you the first time you rejected him, you'd be lost forever. But God doesn't give up on people. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Aren't you thankful this morning that God's long-suffering? Amen. You wouldn't be here if he wasn't. We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve a second, a third, and a fourth, and a fifth chance. But praise God, somebody didn't give up on us. They gave us chance after chance after chance, and we finally saw the light, so to speak, and we came to Christ. It's a pattern, though. Paul says it's a pattern. My salvation, my conversion is a pattern to them that would after believe. Why? Because like we've said before, and we've said several times in this sermon, if God can save Paul, he can save you and anybody, because he's very long-suffering. Now, that doesn't mean he lets anybody off. Don't get the wrong impression, because in Romans chapter 2, it tells us that when we refuse to accept God's grace and his mercy, his long-suffering, our sin debt just keeps getting higher and higher and higher and higher until finally it caves in on us and God has to judge us for it. But God is very long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul is a pattern, a type, a powerful example of the fact that the grace of God can reach and can reach anybody. And then when he reaches them, notice what the end result of it is. The last two words of that verse, life everlasting. Aren't you glad this morning that your salvation does not depend upon how you live today and tomorrow and the next day? It's already been taken care of. Christ, when Christ died for your sins, they were all future. And all the sins that you're going to commit in the future are, he already died for them. He already paid the price for them. And it was a huge price. And only when we get to heaven, I think, will we realize the tremendous price that he was willing to pay to keep us out of hell. But it's life everlasting. It's forever. You're born in the family of God. You're a family member for the rest of your life and forever. You can't get out of the family once you're born into it. You can get spanked. You can lose fellowship with your father. You can be on the outs with God the Father, and things aren't very pleasant when that happens. But you'll never lose your citizenship in the family of God because you're born into his family. Praise God. It's life everlasting. It's not until you hold, as long as you can hold out, it's the fact that God holds you in the palm of his hand. And he's given you everlasting life. That's powerful and that's wonderful. All right, this morning, I just want you to think about the things we've talked about this morning. And think about your life. Think about this glorious gospel that has reached you. Think about the people who are yet to be reached, who need to be reached. Think about whether or not God could entrust with you the ministry of whatever it might be. If God's called you to a specific area of ministry in this church or wherever, get the Bible out. Read it. Read this here. Come and talk to us. May God help. May God increase our deacons in this church. We need more deacons. May God help every man in this church to be challenged to rise to the occasion to be a deacon. Unless you're called to be a teacher, preacher, or an evangelist, that should be a goal of every man in this church. Are you faithful? Have you been enabled by God? Has God put you in the ministry? And if not, why not? Are you enjoying right now the thrill of the ministry? You know, it should be a crime that I get paid for doing what I do. Now, listen, the pastor has its up and downs. And there's times when I just want to, why in the world am I doing this? Why do I want to be, what am I doing here? But, you know, all in all, it's a blessing. I love to go out and knock on doors. I love to minister to people. I love to see people's lives changed and transformed through the power of the Word of God. It's not my power, it's His power. That's a thrill. It's a thrill to be in the ministry. And I hope you are this morning. And if you're not, if there's something that God's spoken to you about, I hope you'll pray about it and think about it and let God put you in the ministry. Because it's a blessing to be in the ministry. In fact, if you're not in the ministry, what else is there to live for? It'll change your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Apostle Paul's testimony. We're thankful that you reached to the bottom of the barrel and saved a man like Paul. And not only saved him, but you put him in the ministry and you made him a star that has reached countless millions of people, a man who wrote most of the New Testament, a man who spent more time in jail than he did out of jail, a man who suffered shipwreck and beatings of his own people and trials of brethren and people who are outside the church, who was stoned and lashed many times for his faith, and yet he said he counted it a privilege to be in the ministry. Lord, thank you for enabling us to be in the ministry here in this church. And Father, I pray that you'll help our church to be ministers. Help raise up many, many ministers in this church to reach ourselves and others outside this body, to build ourselves up in the faith, to be a part of something that's big and glorious and wonderful because it's changing people's lives. God, help us, we pray. We need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.